title of our discussion this afternoon, as you can see there, is Dear Jesus and Other Stories. We'll be looking at some practical aspects. I like to talk about practical things that relate to the stories and the instructions that we receive as children and what happens to them as we grow up. And hopefully you'll see what I mean, what I'm talking about. We're going to be talking about some basic things, and yet there are fundamental things that relate to some very practical, relevant truths that we all profess that impact our walk with the Lord. And so I know it's a bit of a strange title, but we'll see what we want to talk about today. The Apostle Paul says the following in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. The chapter about love, of course, this is what he says there. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's a very significant thing to ponder and consider in our Christian walk. There is a stage in our experience as Christians when we are as children, and that stage is not meant to be permanent. We need to move on from that and become mature. And to put away childish things. Today we want to explore that a little bit. Aspects of our faith from our childhood and how they transition to our adulthood. And the question we want to ask is, have you put away childish things? Do things change between childhood and adulthood? According to this verse, the answer is a resounding yes. And I want to explore that. Some things not just change. You know, some things change that should change, as the Apostle Paul points out here. And some things change that shouldn't change. And then there are some things that don't change that should. And then finally, of course, there are some things that don't change, but they need to. So we want to look at all of that. One of the first things in our Christian experience we learn as children is praying. I have two young girls, and you know, when we do worship and so on, and they learn to pray very quickly because we do it before meals, we do it at worship, before sleeping, so it's a recurring thing throughout the day. So learning to pray, if you have been raised as a Christian, I realize there's a mixed crowd here, so not everybody necessarily was raised as a Christian, but if you were raised as a Christian, you would recall in your childhood that praying was one of those first things that you would have learned, especially when we happen to go to Sabbath school, which is where children, you know, learn the first elements of religion in a public setting. I know it starts at home, but in Sabbath school, or, you know, in church, is where you have the social component of it. That's where it gets to be the norm for the child, because they see other people doing it, other children doing it. It's not just a quirk we have at home, and it becomes normal. And one of the most common prayers I have noticed that I hear in Sabbath school is the Dear Jesus prayer. You know the Dear Jesus prayer? In little children, they pray, Dear Jesus, you know, thank you for this or thank you for that. And it's sweet, it's beautiful, it's adorable. And it's just heartfelt and it's beautiful. Where did they learn to pray, Dear Jesus? Well, they were taught that, right? By some adult somewhere along the way, whether at home or the Sabbath school teacher. And that's the reason for it. There's nothing wrong with that. Like I said, it's quite cute and sweet and very childlike. And that's what it is. It is childlike. But I have observed also that many times when I hear adults praying, lo and behold, I continue to hear the Dear Jesus prayer. Now, I want to make clear here, I'm not trying to knock that or say that it is wrong. It's not a question of, is it right or wrong to pray Dear Jesus? The answer is not whether it's right or wrong. The answer is, there's nothing wrong with it, but it is incomplete. And I want to explore that just a little bit here today, because you find what's missing in such prayers is the Father. Right? Who is missing? I should say, not what's missing. But the missing element there is the Father. I don't generally hear about the Father in such prayers. I want to explore prayer a little bit and how prayer develops from childhood to adulthood, and especially the theology and the understanding we reveal in our prayers. It's not just about praying, right? Because our actions reveal our thinking, our understanding. And many times, this transition from childhood to adulthood doesn't happen in the area of prayer. So, for an adult praying, "Dear Jesus," what do you think about that? I find it rather different to how Jesus taught us to pray. And we know the passage, but let's look at it here. In Luke 11, verse 1 and 2, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he seized one of his disciples, said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." And so the prayer continues, as we're familiar with it. Jesus taught us to direct our prayers to God, the Father. And there is a reason for that. When prayers are offered consistently only as "Dear Jesus" prayers, we are leaving out the Father. Now, I understand that someone might say, no, I believe in God the Father, and I just pray "Dear Jesus," but I know God the Father exists and so on. But I want to mention something that James mentions. Your faith is best expressed by your actions. A profession of believing something that does not reflect in your actions is merely a profession. You with me? So you might believe something theoretically, but if your prayer consistently leaves out the Father, then this is really your faith. And so, profession is not enough. Why did Jesus say that we should pray to the Father? Clearly, the picture I get here when the disciples heard Jesus pray, I think it's pretty clear. They felt like they didn't know how to pray. Right? Like they heard Jesus praying, and this connection, this relationship, this discourse he had with the Father, they felt, this is not what they taught us in synagogue Sabbath school. Lord, teach us how to pray like this. What's this stuff here? You know, we want to learn how to pray like that. They must have learned whatever prayers they learned when they were children in the synagogue Sabbath school growing up. The prayers of the Pharisees and the elders and whatever. And the prayer of Jesus was markedly different. And they wanted to learn that. Interesting. And so Jesus here tells them, and he instructs them to address their prayers to God the Father. He says, "Our Father." I'm not going to explore the prayer of Jesus here. I just want to explore who the prayer is addressed to. It's addressed to the Father. And the reason for that is very simple. God the Father happens to be the source of everything. So if you are coming in prayer to commune and to thank and to praise and to request from God, you want to come to the ultimate source. And so Jesus says, when you pray, here's how you pray. You start with addressing the source of all things. That happens to be God the Father. Of course, James says that, I referred to James earlier, but in James it also says every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above, comes down from the Father of light. And of course, Paul confirms that as well in 1 Corinthians 8:6. He says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Some very key phrases here and words in this passage. Simply put, we learn that God the Father here is the source of how many things? All things. You know, that includes even His own begotten Son. That's why He's called the Son of God, because there is one God of whom are all things. You can actually add the Holy Spirit right there as well, because it's also referred to as the Spirit of God. The only one who is not referred to as of anyone is God the Father. He's not of anyone or anything. He is God the Father. The source, everything is of Him. Pretty simple, pretty clear. This is the understanding that is encapsulated in prayer. So when we come and pray with that understanding, this is what Jesus intended when He taught His disciples to pray. You with me? I'm just exploring the mechanics of prayer here a little bit, rather than going into our autopilot prayers. I know we all have our prayer folder and we press the play button and we have autopilot. I'm just exploring the words we use a little bit and examining them, because it's good to do that. These rote prayers are not pleasing to God. We know that. prayer books and the such, we kind of don't believe in that. We don't practice that. But I think we sometimes have our own form of prayer books here, and we go into the reciting prayers. You know what I'm talking about, right? When you're tired at night, or you have the meal prayer and the bedtime prayer and so on and so forth, and sometimes you even fall asleep while praying, huh? God forbid. Don't admit that to anyone. But I have. I'll be honest. I have. You know, it's a tiredness. It's human nature. So, and sometimes I'll be praying and I'll be thinking about something else completely. Right? So it's good to just think intelligently about what we're doing. That's why we're examining prayer a little bit here, a little bit closer. So, now what about praying to Jesus? Someone's going to ask a question and I want to deal with it here quickly because this is the prayer according to what Jesus instructed us. So people say, well, what about praying to Jesus? What about dear Jesus? Is it wrong to pray dear Jesus? Now, it's not wrong if you have a right understanding. The right understanding being that God the Father is the source of all things. All things come to us through Christ. We have an example in the Bible of somebody who prayed to Jesus. Stephen, when he was being stoned. You remember that? He called and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was praying to Christ. Clearly, Christ was someone who had gone through an experience just like Stephen. So Stephen called on Christ. Christ heard that prayer, answered that prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus, so long as you have the right understanding. But this is the exception prayer in the scripture. The consistent and predominant prayers in the scriptures are addressed to God the Father for the purpose and the reason that we examined here. And so this is why it's important to examine that. So that's why I'm saying, all too often we find that in such prayers as the Dear Jesus prayers that are prevalent and predominant, God the Father is strangely absent in so many of these prayers, of these professed Christians who believe in the Bible and believe in the position of God the Father and so on, but in the active component of interacting with God, God the Father is left out. Another aspect of prayer, and this is chapter 2 or part 2 of the few stories we're exploring here together, is praying in the name of Jesus. Closely connected element here because it's part of prayer. I have also observed in my brief time here on earth, I've also observed some prayers that are offered without using any name at all. They will go something like this. Dear God, fill in the blanks. In your name, amen. You heard any prayers like that? Maybe you pray like that. Don't put your hand up. I don't want to know whose toes I'm stepping on. Because there is a variety of practices and behaviors out there. But I've offered, or dear Jesus, you know, so on and so forth. You present your request and so on. End of the prayer. In your name, amen. Okay, if you're praying, dear Jesus, in your name, seems to be logical, consistent. But sometimes people will just pray, dear God, and they'll say, in your name. It's like God knows his name, we don't need to repeat it, so just in your name, we're mentioning that. Saying or praying in the name of Jesus is not a form to just include and tag into our prayers. I want to explore that just a little bit as well and see what it's all about. Here's how Jesus puts it so we can get the biblical foundation. John 14:13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus intended for us to use his name in prayer. Correct? And his name is Jesus. Well, the English form of it anyway. I'm not going to get into the debate of that. We're all talking about the same one. Son of God, Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus in English, that one. The only begotten Son of God. That individual. He wanted us to use his name. And he says, that will I do it. Why is that? And what does it actually mean to use the name of Jesus? And notice the connection here he makes. He says, I will do that the Father may be glorified where? In the Son. So using the name of Jesus makes this connection. It gives glory to the Father in the Son. It's a recognition of the connection between the Father and the Son when you use the name of Jesus in prayer. So you address the source of all, God the Father, and you use the name of Jesus to the glory of God the Father in the Son. There's a connection there that prayer is to express our understanding of. For the most part, this is missed. This is why I'm exploring that a little bit. Maybe reminding us, or maybe just, you know, stirring our thinking about that. Now, asking in the name of Jesus is to recognize the reality of the connection between the Father and the Son. You realize that? Now, I know that not everybody who prays in the name of Jesus necessarily knows that or believes that. I know there's many people who believe in the Trinity who don't recognize the Father-Son relationship as being real, and they all generally pray in the name of Jesus. But what does it mean biblically to pray in the name of Jesus? Let me tell you straight up, it's more than just tagging, you know, in the name of Jesus at the end of our prayers. We need to pray with understanding, with comprehension. Our prayers are not a recital, they are an expression of our faith. That's what they are meant to be. Let's see how else Jesus says it. John 16:23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Pretty clear, right? This is where we get this practice of praying to the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, generally, a lot of people get it right. So I'm not standing here picking on everybody's prayers. There are a lot of people who pray correctly and rightfully. But we want to look at the reasoning behind that specifically. So praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. And he says, whatever you do, when you do so, ask the Father in his name. He will give it. There is something about asking. There is a power in asking in the name of Jesus. It's more than just a form that we use in prayer. Now, there's many examples of that in the Bible. I'll use just one to illustrate it here. Of people praying in the Bible using that particular understanding as expressed in their words, in their actions. Acts 4, 29 and 30. And now, Lord, this is the disciples praying after they were beaten and persecuted by the Jews. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. If you keep reading, you find that prayer was answered. They received the Spirit. So, many prayers in the scriptures are recorded that way. There is power, there is authority in the name of Jesus, not just by uttering it, but when you understand why there is power there. It has to do with the Father-Son relationship. Interestingly enough, right there in prayer. Now, this is not my view on it. Let me read it to you from the Bible so we can see what we're talking about. John 16, 26 and 27. Jesus speaking. He says, at that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. You see the connection? Asking in his name is how the Father will hear. And the reason is they love Christ and they know and believe something about Christ, that he came out from God. Now right here, this is talking about the fact that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So asking in the name of Jesus is a recognition of the relationship that Jesus has to the Father as his only begotten Son. And that's why the Father loves the disciples, and that's why the Father hears and answers the disciples. Wow! So right there in prayer, the truth about the Father and the Son is enshrined. That's what we mean. That's what the Bible instructs us. We mean when we say, in the name of Jesus. Or for Jesus' sake, as often expressed. For your Son's sake. We're asking the Father and we're using his Son and the relationship of the Father and the Son. So, you know, as parents, we can relate to that, right? When we have a relationship with our children and that connection, that's what the Father and the Son has. They have between them. And so we ask in the name of Jesus as a recognition of the relationship he has with the Father. That's how Jesus wanted us to pray. And this is the question we want to ask now in light of that. How is your prayer life? How are your prayers? Childish or mature? That's the question. Pretty relevant. So, dear Jesus prayer or a true understanding? And again, I'm not knocking that, but if that's all there is to it, it's lacking. We looked at what the Bible has to say. The next chapter in our little story or series of stories today is closely related as well. As children, one of the things I have been taught and I notice as well is we are taught to be reverent in church. And that generally means sit down quietly, don't fidget and move around, and just sit there quietly for the duration, the 2 hour duration, so on and so forth. Look, I know I have to do that with my girls, and it's quite an engaging exercise. You constantly have to stay on top of them. This is how we're taught as children, because, you know, the idea is this is God's house. You need to be respectful, reverent. And look, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying this to make fun of it. This is real. It's very practical. Many times you don't want the worship service or the what's happening to be disrupted by children being noisy and running around and so on and so forth. That's a very needful thing. But the issue with it is the concepts there never graduate to the maturity of what God really intends for us. And I want to explain what I mean. Because these children that are taught to be reverent in church and be quiet and so on, grow up to be adults who have certain beliefs and ideas about church that are in direct contradiction to God's Word. I want to explain what I mean. And this is the way the foundation is laid. This is why it's important to, in our experience, there has to come a stage where we transition from child to adult in some of these concepts. Many times, I found in our experience, we retain childish concepts of faith and spirituality, which end up giving us a childish experience in spiritual things. Anyway, what do I mean about this idea about church and what's wrong with being reverent in church? That's a good thing. It is a good thing. I found that there is an idea that exists. An idea that exists is that God's church is a building of some sort that we call church. And by extension, the denomination that owns and manages that building is God's church. Right? A lot of people would say, amen. Not according to the Bible. Not according to the New Testament part of the Bible. And as adults, we are told to be reverent in church. And look, I fully am in harmony with that. I sit in the break sometimes between church, and it sounds like a marketplace. It honestly does. And the story that comes in my mind is when Jesus came, you know, to the church, and they were buying, and said, "Oh, is everybody talking?" And this, and it sounds like this noisy thing. And it's not an atmosphere that is conducive to worship. And some churches actually have at the entrance, you know, "Reverence my sanctuary." Remember, from the Old Testament, the verses, "You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary." And some churches will put that on a plaque or anything. And so you come into the church. This is now where God's presence is. This is God's house. You need to be reverent. And invariably, the idea in most people's minds is God's house is this church building, and so long as we are in this church building, we need to be mindful that God lives here. This is like God's house here. You with me? This is not the teaching of the New Testament. It is the teaching of the Old Testament. I realize that because God was teaching children spiritual truths that He wanted them to grow up and understand the reality of one day. So what am I talking about? And I want to actually add something here. Not only do some people feel this way about, you know, a denomination or a church, but some churches actually have a portion of the church up the front as the holy place that people are not. I mean, not necessarily Adventist churches. I mean, Catholic churches and so on. Up the front is the sacred altar area where the average regular lay people are not allowed. Only the priest goes there. Now, what does that remind you of? Where does this idea come from? From the Old Testament. That's how things were back then. For children. And inversely, and this is where it becomes really serious. This is not just a comical idea, "Oh, look, people think this way." This is where it's really tragic and it affects people's understanding. Inversely, people believe that when someone is separated from the church, they are separated from God. Right? You see the connection? If you are deprived from church membership, you're not allowed to access this building where God lives, this is God's house, you are essentially deprived of salvation. Now how many people do you know have gone through an experience like that? Maybe you have yourself. where being disfellowshipped from the church is our modern day equivalent of stoning that was present in the Old Testament. So you kill the sinner and the heretic by stoning back then. Today, how do you kill them? You deprive them of salvation. You disfellowship them. You're not allowed here, brother, sister. If you come here, we'll call the police. I'm not joking. This happens. We will deal with, we will do what we have to do to deprive you from entering and accessing this place. And the understanding in a lot of people's minds who attend the church is, oh, this poor brother or sister, they're lost. Because God lives here. This is God's house. And they don't come here. You with me? The ark. This concept, brothers and sisters, is woefully tragic, and it's totally contrary to the Bible, to the scripture, as we shall see. Where you can, you try and deprive people from accessing God by disfellowshipping them. Here is one verse that's used in this connection. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, Paul says to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, there you go. Paul here says that the house of God is the church of the living God. What's Paul talking about here? Is Paul talking about a building? Most people would say yes. The only building in the New Testament that is referred to as God's church is not a building of brick and stone. It is the people who have Christ within. The believers are the church. It's a living church. That's why it's called, it's the church of the living God, because it's a living church. It's the body of believers. And so, in the New Testament, the idea of the church is not a building. There is no sacredness. There is no holiness that exists in any building. Even if you put a church up the front, you put Bible verses all over the building, and you meet and you worship there, there is nothing sacred and holy about that building. Excepting when God's people are present worshiping there. Then Jesus is in their midst. If this same group of people will go out to the park and worship under the tree, this is where Jesus' presence will be. It won't be in the building all by himself. So the building, and we have this idea, we have the church building. Even some people, you know, they'll drive past the church, and some denominations, and they will do the cross when they drive past their church. Because they believe that's God's house there. That's where God lives. So I'm passing God's like saying, hi God, you know, here we go, you do the cross. That's an expression of a certain understanding, and because some denominations do that. Maybe we don't as Adventists, but we carry the same mentality many times. The same idea. And so the house of God, the church of God, according to the New Testament, is the body of Christ. The body of believers. Where two or three are gathered. That's his church. The picture in the Old Testament of the sanctuary and the temple and the services associated was an illustration for children so they can understand that the reality is a greater thing. Too often we retain a lot of the Old Testament ideas about the church, about God, God's presence, and so on and so forth. And this is why I'm examining and exploring that. This would work for children. And most children believe that church is God's house, is where God lives. But the sad thing is, there's no point of transition where that child, when they become an adult, get sit down and told, you know what, this is what's for children. What the real understanding is, that it is the believer. And so these adults now still think as children in their mind, and they treat the church and the denomination as God's house and God's church, not the people. This is where the problem is. You see the problem? So that's why we're talking about Dear Jesus and other stories. Stories that start in our childhood, but we don't let go of them, and they actually end up impacting our experience, our understanding, and our behavior as Christians. And not just, of course, the person that impacts others as well. Here it is, Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here is Christ building his church. Which building is that? That's not a building that we think of like it's a building like we're gathered here today. The church that Jesus built is made up of living stones. That's his church. That's not owned by some corporation or denomination that has the rights for the building. and decides who gets in and out with a lock and key. Thank God. That's happened too, you know that? People get locked out of the church because sometimes the church can't kick out a few members. Maybe the majority of the church needs to get kicked out. So what happens is they lock the church and prevent the people. Think of what the understanding is that's expressed in these actions. That's what I want you to think. I'm not just picking on the behavior. Think of what is expressed. We are depriving you from entering God's church, God's house. We're in charge. We're in control. You're out. You disagree or we don't like what you're doing, saying, thinking, whatever it is. Here is the line, and we're drawing the line. Interesting, right? It's so sad because this is one of the most common problems today. One of the biggest hindrances for why people in the church do not accept the Father and Son message is this belief that the church, the denomination, is this one we believe has the truth, and this is where we are at, we are in. We are safe in the ark. And if this brother or sister X or Y have been disfellowshipped, poor them. They're out there in the rain and the floods, and they're outside the ark, and they will be lost.
Mm-hmm. And it's also sad that this is what Martin Luther fought for, right? Mm-hmm. Your salvation outside the church is the whole thing of our ages. You're afraid.
Correct.
That to leave the church. I'm not sure what you're talking about, but.
Correct, yes. That's a common theme that back then, that salvation is only within the bounds of the church, the denomination. The Ark of Safety, brothers and sisters, is not a denomination. You know who the Ark of Safety is? It's Christ. And being in Him, outside of Him, there is no salvation. And no one can take you out of Him. He said that. No one can do that. And so this is fellowshipping business and thinking and depriving people of salvation. This is all childish behavior. Really. Childish behavior, trying to protect some cherished idea or concept. Anyway, we'll get to that. But here's another verse to that effect. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So their house was not the church. In their house was the church. You know why? Because the believers gathered in the house. That's the church. The believers. And those believers, if they gathered in another house, that's where that church would be. There is no sacredness to any building or any structure according to the New Testament. And if you believe there's some sacred, special thing about a building where you go to meet God, where He's more here than over here, then you are still thinking in childish terms. There's no other way to put it. You with me? That might work for little children, but we need to graduate from that, brothers and sisters. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Now here's the thing, here's the key where it becomes very interesting. When we talk about reverencing God's sanctuary, is to have reverence, and by all means, when God's people gather together, we need to be reverent and we need to behave in a orderly manner. I'm not saying let's just do whatever and be obnoxious and loud and all that nonsense. The idea is we are recognizing the presence of God. Not that we are in a special building or in a special, sorry. The problem is, because the gathering of believers often happens in the same building, the church building, we invariably and subconsciously start attributing importance to the building where the church regularly meets. You with me? And because these things are not spelled out too clearly sometimes, even when the church is empty, we feel, oh, this is still God's house. It's a building. You think God lives there alone? You know, when people go home, He sits there?
They burn down too.
Yeah. Now here's the thing. It's God's recognizing God's presence, where God's presence is. God is a living God. He desires to be present among His people. The reverence for God's sanctuary, the equivalent for reverencing God's sanctuary in the New Testament, I'll put it to you this way. God's sanctuary in the New Testament is not a building. It is first and foremost a person. You know who that is? His Son. If you remember, God said in the Old Testament, let them build me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. Where was God's dwelling among us in the New Testament? Someone whose name was Emmanuel. Which meant what? God with us. God's sanctuary in the New Testament is His Son. And all those who are attached to His Son as members of His body are God's sanctuary. That's God's church. You see the picture? Children, adults. That's the transition. Now here's an interesting verse about reverencing the sanctuary. Mark 12:6, Jesus gave this parable about this rich man, about the owner of the vineyard, sorry. And this is what it says here. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. You know what happened there, right? They killed him. Now here's the amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Many of these people who are very adamant about reverencing the church and protecting the church are doing so at the expense of the son. And that is the real church. You see the tragedy? The same thing that happened in that parable where they killed the son is the same thing that often happens today. For the sake of protecting the church and protecting the fundamentals of the church, those who believe on the son are killed, deprived of salvation. Look, if I am sure, if people today could stone and get away with it, it would be done. But don't you think so? The only thing is you can't get away with it today. The only thing you have resources. The only thing you can do really is cast them out. And it's the same equivalent because you are killing them. You're depriving them of salvation. Thinking that you are protecting the church. Interesting, the parallel. And Jesus says, whatever you've done it to one of those, you've done it what? To me. Reverencing the Son and reverencing those who uphold the Son. Not them themselves, but that faith, that belief. Today that's the issue. So interesting that just like the Jews did with Stephen, nothing much has changed. These childish ways of seeking to protect the truth, we need to mature from that. Make sense so far? Mm-hmm. Next chapter. Well, we talked about protecting the church. Jesus prophesied that. We kind of went into it already. So John 16:1-3, Jesus says the following. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Wow, man, it sounds like Jesus knew what was going on today. That's a spot on prophecy. And notice what the concern of the people here is. To protect the synagogue. Don't desecrate the synagogue with your heresies. Get out of here. And the reason, Jesus explains the reason why this happens, is they do not know the Father nor me. This, I put to you that this is nothing but childish form of religion that does not know the reality of the Father nor the Son. They think that they are doing God service. Now, I don't want us to think, oh, this is what they're doing and we're good. I want you to think about your experience, your understanding. Where are you on that scale? Not them, and it's easy to point the finger and say, yeah, them, they did to us. They're bad, we're good. That's not what we're doing. That's very childish too. What about you? Many times, our experience is more childish than adult. And this is what I want to challenge each and every one of us with in some of these areas, in some of these aspects. Where is your loyalty? Is it to a synagogue? To a building? To a structure? To a denomination? Or is it to a person? That's what it's about. Now, granted, I understand that most of us in this room are here maybe because you were kicked out. And you had to learn, maybe the hard way, that where the loyalty really lies is in Christ. But that's not the case for everyone. And this is why I want to challenge that. I want us to think about that as well. Another aspect that we learn as children very early on is the tradition and the form of how church runs. We don't get sat down and taught that, but we get taught that week in and week out. Especially if you were raised in the church, you go to Sabbath school, you go to church and so on. You learn and you absorb by osmosis what it is like to run church. And we have a very rich and intricate tradition when it comes to what things or how things should run. Here's how Jesus talks about this component, and it's very relevant here as well. Mark 7, verse 5 to 9. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not the disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Tradition is learned very early on, from childhood. Church tradition, religious tradition, the way that things should be done. And you know, there is a lot that happens that the Bible doesn't actually talk about. I'll give you an example of this. And we experienced this. We visit many places, and it's interesting how church runs, you know, on an international level with the same formula. You have the prelims and the prayer and the three hymns and the welcome and the, it's where do we find this formula for worship written? Not in the Bible. Now, I'm not knocking it. I'm not saying that's bad. But the problem is we get so fixated, so attached. That's the example I want to give you. We think this is how it should be run and no other way. And if there's any other way, it's not acceptable to God. We had home church once. And home church, I know, to a person who's used to the church form of how things should run, home church is like chaos to such a person. Because home church is unpredictable. There's no bulletin, and you don't know what's coming. There's no three hymns business. And sometimes, you know, in the middle of the sermon, someone might make a comment or interject. And we had someone come to home church once, and I was preaching, and I invited them to come along. And this person, at the end of it, they looked like they were in shock. They were horrified. Because I was preaching kind of like this, but I had all my assistant preachers, you know, and everybody was chipping in and saying this and saying that. And we're rolling with it, and it's nice, and we got to the end. Maybe it took us a little longer, but we got there. And that was church, and we had prayer, and we sing too, you know. It's not like we don't sing, but it's not like three hymns. Sometimes we'll sing for half an hour. It's more spontaneous. It's more spiritual. It's not so rigid. Anyway, this person was horrified. I could tell that they looked like they were in shock. And I said, "What are you okay?" He says, I don't know how to register or how to deal with what I went through. He said, this is not church. This is not church. And they honestly did not feel like they went to church or that they were worshiping God. It was just so out of the norm for this person. Now, I can understand and relate to that. Why is that? Because they were used to the traditional way of doing things. So let's not get so stuck in tradition. That's the key. All these things start early on. This is why, I was talking to someone today about that. This is why you find this very interesting phenomenon, this observation. You might have observed it too. When you share the Father and Son message with an Adventist, you find that people who have converted to Adventism as adults are more readily or more likely going to accept the message. They found the Adventist faith or the Adventist message. They were another faith, another denomination, or maybe no non-believer at all. And the truth led them to be an Adventist. And now they receive an advanced truth, and they lap it up. Yes, they accept it. They might get kicked out, and then all of a sudden see a side of the Adventist church they never even saw before. Anyway, and then on the inverse, you meet with the born and bred Adventist. And then add a few generations, fourth, fifth, sixth generation Adventist. On both sides, mind you. It is very hard for people like that to accept the message. You know why? Because they have a genetic loyalty to the denomination. You with me? Have you noticed that? Okay, everybody can relate to that to some extent. You might know someone, you might be in that situation. And this is the thing, it's from childhood. We get trained, and because look, we're raised on we are the remnants, we have the truth. Other Christians are expected to change their beliefs and believe like us. We are never expected to change anything we believe. And that's bred into us from Sabbath school. Right? And so here some people come and tell you Father and Son and the church has wrong doctrine right here, and it's number two, mind you. What? No way. And so it's interesting. The people who actually had the loyalty to the truth and became Adventists and they see an advanced truth, they'll follow it because their loyalty is to the truth. They don't have this loyalty to a denomination or structure as much as someone who has been raised. And this was the difficulty that the Jews had with Jesus. They had an inbred genetic loyalty to the temple. Stephen spoke about the temple, they stoned him. Jesus said something that differed to their understanding, they killed him. Not much has changed. That's childish, to put it simply. Our loyalty, brothers and sisters, is not because of tradition and all the things we develop that are not, many of them not biblical. Nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with running church as three hymns and having some order and form. I'm not knocking that. But don't think that this is an inspired formula and anything different than that is unaccepted to God. Okay? That's all. That's what I'm saying. So, tradition many times displaces truth. And what's happened today in the church and among many people is they have accepted tradition. And look, we have an enshrined tradition that we call the 27, 28, however many you want to call them, fundamental beliefs. That's tradition of man. These are the words of man. You can throw scripture in there and references. These are beliefs that are formulated by man. Yes, they're extracted from the scripture, but they have problems in them. That's the whole point. We need to go back to the Bible. Okay, tradition can displace the commandments of God. Church creed is not Bible creed. That's the key. Church routine is not necessarily Bible routine for worship. So, you want to know how God feels about some of these things? Go read Isaiah 58. That's a good chapter that deals with that. Okay, finally, our time is running up. Another chapter in our fun story book tonight, this afternoon, is when it comes to sin. Oh, now it gets interesting, huh? As children, we are taught that sin is the wrong things that you do. And God gave us the commandments. And that's very good and well. That's how you teach children. It's not really... how else would you teach them? The problem is this. Some adults never mature from that understanding. Some adults still believe in the childish understanding of sin. That sin is the wrong things that you do. Hopefully, as you grow up as an adult, you realize that sin is a much deeper problem than the wrong things that you do. Right? There's a big controversy even among us, among the Godhead believers, when it comes to sin. How do you define sin? Well, I put it this way. One definition is the childish definition. One understanding is the adult understanding. You tell children that you break the law, you break the commandment, it's wrong. That's good and well. But these children, when they grow up, if all you think, and if all you believe that the problem of sin is just breaking laws and rules and commandments, you are woefully uneducated all of a sudden. That might work well for a child, not for an adult. You realize that because, well, Ken was talking about it before. As Jesus said, we have a problem. And the problem that we have was not when we started doing wrong things, was it? The problem was how we were born. Right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. One popular verse that's often used in this context is this. I want to deal with this very quickly. This is not my subject. This is just an illustration of all these things. The childhood that are retained in adulthood that shouldn't be. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Or as it says in other translations, sin is lawlessness. Well, this verse is used as the be-all and end-all. And the only definition of sin, as we're told, there's a quote, you know, from Sir Prophecy that says that. And how people understand that, how people explain that, is like this is the only verse in the Bible that talks about sin. This is how I have heard it. This is how people put forward. This is not what the quotes mean when it says this is the only definition of sin. Now here's the thing. Is this verse only talking about breaking the law, or is this verse talking about a condition of lawlessness? all you have to do is look up the meanings of the words. Don't go by what I say and, oh, this person said. Just look up the meanings of the words. You look up the meaning of the word lawless, you'll find it actually means a condition of being without law and the action or the decision to break the law. Now, you can't teach a child about their condition and the problem of sin and birth. They're still a child. So what do you teach them? The law, don't break it. Right? Don't do it. The law says this, you don't break it. And that starts at home. You don't even teach them about the law of God initially. You teach the first is mom and dad, the law and rules, and you do, and they learn about God and His laws and rules. And eventually they grow up to learn, as adults, the depth of the sin problem and what causes this disobedience. And this is what I'm saying. Some people have not grown in that aspect. They still retain the child or the childish understanding of do's and don'ts. So what you end up with is a childish experience of trying to solve the sin problem. How is that? You try and adjust your behavior. So you focus on educating yourself to learn maybe some willpower and some resolve, and just teach yourself to consistently just obey and not do the wrong things. Good luck with that journey. That's called the works program. Works program doesn't work. Not to solve sin anyway. It might work in reforming your behavior a little bit, and you might feel good about yourself with that. But most definitely, it will not solve the sin problem in your experience. Let me share with you a couple of proverbs. Since we're talking about stories and children, I'll use some proverbs from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24:9. Solomon says, "The thought of foolishness is what? Sin. And the scorner is an abomination to men." Interesting verse. The thought of foolishness is sin. Combined with this verse, I want to put this proverb from chapter 22 and verse 15. And it says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Interesting. You see anything in these two verses? The child has natural inherent foolishness where? In the heart. How did it get there? Because the child chose to disobey one day? No, it's there naturally, by birth. And that foolishness is called what? Sin. Here's the thing. People who use 1 John 3:4 and say this is the only definition of sin, and they use it to the exclusion of anything else, don't stop long enough to realize or think that if the only definition of sin was written by the Apostle John, the elder, does that mean all the people before in the Bible didn't know what sin is? Who didn't have the Epistle of John to read? You with me? People use that verse as the only definition of sin. They use it as, that's it. There's no other place that we can learn what sin is in the Bible. Did Solomon know what sin is? Did people in the Old Testament know what sin is? They sure did. Here he tells you, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And the thought of foolishness is sin. This is not my subject today. I'm just using this as an illustration. We retain much of the child understanding of spiritual and religious things into adulthood. And it causes all kinds of problems in our spiritual experience. Individually with God and collectively in our interaction with each other. Another one, I want to close with this one quickly. Oh, well, before we read the verse. Sabbath school. You might have learned this lovely little song, "Into My Heart." You know the song? "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and shine out of my heart." I'm not going to sing the song, but you know the tune. Lovely little song. And this song contains a message of truth. And this is where I find it strange. Of all the things that happen, you know, in childhood, I'm saying, you know, all these ideas get retained and they don't get updated and modified and transitioned to adulthood. When it comes to the beautiful truth contained in this song, lo and behold, that gets changed as an adult. You know what I mean? You sing "Into My Heart, Lord Jesus, and shine out of my heart," and the child would understand Jesus comes into our heart, shines out. When this child grows up, they get taught a theology that says it's not Jesus that lives in your heart. It's someone else. Right? Someone called God the Holy Spirit. So that song you used to sing at Sabbath school, you can forget about that. That might be cute and sound nice, nice melody, but the theology is vastly different as an adult. You know what I'm talking about? That's the one thing you should keep, because that's a foundational truth. That's very, very true. And this, of course, has to do with the idea of the Trinity. Again, not my subject, I'm illustrating, I'm just picking highlights to illustrate some things about this transition from childhood to adult. Some things need to change, some things don't need to change. And the things that, you know, we it seems to be that the opposite is what happens. Colossians 1:27, our last verse, and I'll close with this, says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, I guess this is the foundation for that song, right? Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. You know, come in to stay, come in today, come in to stay. And it's beautiful. I really like the song, by the way. It's a beautiful song. Now, even among us, this is not just to say, oh, you know, people believe in the Trinity, they change things. And that's true, because the idea of the Trinity basically replaces Jesus with someone else. It says it's not Christ, it's someone else, because it teaches that the Holy Spirit is not Christ, it's another individual person referred to as God the Holy Spirit. And this is the one who's in us, and so on and so forth. But even among us, this idea is also altered. Or some people say it's not really Christ who is in us himself, it's as you read the Bible and internalize the Bible, that's what Christ in you means. Or maybe it's as the angels maybe help you and bring you the Spirit, that's what Christ in you means. Let me tell you something to summarize it, plain and simple. If it's anyone other than Christ, or anything less than Christ, you don't have what the verse is talking about. Right? Simple enough. This is a good childish one to retain. Jesus in you, keep that one. Why change that one? That's a good foundational one. If it's anyone other than Christ, if it's anything less than Christ, it is not Christ. And either way, the devil, well, you know, we say the Trinity does that. Even among us, there are people among us who believe that having Christ in you means having something less than Christ. Bible words, Bible instruction, you learning, you trying to modify your behavior. If you don't have the very life of the Son, and this is not just a cliche, this is not a metaphor, this is not just a description of when you decide to follow the law or obey the Bible. A miracle, brothers and sisters, happens where God gives you something you did not have. You can't procure, you can't bring this about, you can't readjust your thinking or your choices, and all of a sudden you now have Christ in you because of your effort. Christ cannot be in you because of anything you do or that any of the tools that you have. God gives you something that you do not naturally have or possess. That's what it is. He doesn't give you a book and say, here's how you learn to have Christ in you. The book tells you about a real person. You receive the real person. You with me? You don't go to a school to learn how to look like you have Christ in you. And yet, to a large degree, that's what it's like. You with me? We act in how we feel Christ should act. And we believe that's what Christ in you is. Because we've trained ourselves to behave in a way that harmonizes with what we understand from the Scripture. And we think this is it. That's Christ in you. No, it's a miracle that you cannot bring about. You receive it. It's receiving the life of Christ. So, I want to close where we started with what the apostle says. And let's go to that very first slide where we started, and I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I hope today that made you think about some aspects personally, not about others, but you personally. Have you put away childish things or not? Have you matured in your experience from a child to an adult or not? If you've been a Christian any length of time, you need to be able to see some kind of maturity and growth and a putting away of childish things. That's my challenge to you. Let's experience, brothers and sisters, the reality of what these things are, not the forms, not the illustrations, and stay caught up in that. There is a real living experience of what being a Christian is all about. It's possessing and having the life of Christ. That's really plain and simple. That's the message. So dear Jesus, let it be a reality. Not just a prayer. Let Christ be within. Receive Him. Receive His life. Make sense? Okay, let's pray and we'll close together.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus.